Good morning. I'm smiling this morning. I have something funny to share with you to start us off. This week I was reading a very funny article written by a rabbi. And the title for his weekly article says this: Two Jews, Three Views. And the story goes like this. A new rabbi comes to a well-established synagogue or congregation. And then every week on the Sabbath, a fight erupts during the service. That when it's time to recite the Shema prayer, all right, the Shema prayer, in case you're not familiar with that, it's basically a fundamental prayer. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer for Christians, okay? It's something that was taught to Jewish children ever since they were little. And so whenever it's time to recite the Shema prayer, you know, half the congregation would stand up, and the other half would sit down. And the half that stands up, you know, they would say, you know, of course we stand for the Shema. You know, it is standard of all of Judaism. Throughout history, a long history, thousands of Jews have died, you know, with the words of the Shema in the lips. And then the other half, who remained seated, they would say, well, no. According to the code of our Jewish law, if you are seated when you receive the Shema, then you remain seated. That's how it goes. And it's always been like that. And so the people who are standing were yelling at the people who are sitting, you know, stand up, stand up. And the people who are sitting are looking up at the people who are standing, you know, sit down, sit down. So it's destroying the whole harmony of the worship service, you know, and it's driving this new rabbi who just arrived into the synagogue crazy. And so finally, it was brought to his attention that nearby there is a nursing home where there is a 98-year-old man who was one of the founding members of the congregation. So in response, the rabbi gets together a committee. He gets together three people, you know, someone who, you know, prefers standing for the Shema, someone who prefers sitting, and then he will be the third person. So they get this committee going. They go over to the nursing home to interview this elderly man. So as they enter into this room, and the man who stands for the Shema, who prefers the Shema to be for standing, you know, he kind of rushes over to the old man first and says, you know, wasn't it our tradition? Do you remember that in our synagogue that we stand for the Shema? And the old man whispers with a weak voice, says, no, that wasn't the tradition. And so the other man just kind of jumps up and says, all right, okay, great. You know, wasn't it our tradition in our synagogue to sit then during the Shema? And the old man says, no, that wasn't the tradition. So at this point, the rabbi, he's looking at this, he cannot control himself. And so he says in an outburst, so to speak, you know, he says, I don't care what the tradition was, just tell them one or the other. You know, do you know what happens in our services every single Sabbath, you know? That the people who are standing are yelling at the people who are sitting, and the people who are sitting are yelling at the people who are standing. And the old man says this. He goes, that was the tradition. So as I read this, you know, this article this week, I'm reminded of how similar our church is like that sometimes. Maybe not the yelling part. Not this time around, but perhaps in having the different view part. You know, what do you get when you have, you know, a grace faith committee of three people? That's my own joke here. You get four opinions, okay? And now, is it because we're so Americanized as to having so many different opinions about things? Now, in a democracy, you know, having many views and debate is perceived as having a good thing. But what about the church? You know, should we be governed like what we see in Congress? Shouldn't we be governed by, you know, Christ, the head of the church, rather than by popular opinion, whatever that may be at the moment? You know, if we all talk to the same God, then shouldn't we all hear the same things? Now, in another Jewish text called the Old Testament, there is a fascinating story that we find in our scripture reading, these four leopards in 2 Kings 7. You don't have to turn there because it's really not my main message this morning, but I put it in there as our scripture reading because I really want you to be exposed to that so that you could take that as a devotional material this week. So if you're looking for material for this week to study in your private Bible reading time, then 2 Kings 7 is a real good one. It's really about, you know, evangelism, but not only that, it's about evangelism and how unity of the church is together, intertwined. So in this brief story, a city was under a long siege by the Armenian army. And if you know anything about, you know, the ancient technique of having a siege, it's really psychological warfare. You know, it takes a long time. And it's devastating for those who are trapped within the city walls because there is no in or out, there is no food, there is no water. And so there are these four leopards who are hanging out at the city gates, you know, and they discuss their options, and it looks really bleak. You know, we can stay here and die, or we can go back inside the city, but there's no food, there's no water, so we would die there anyway, along with everybody else. Oh, we can go over to the Armenian camp, go over there, and they might kill us and we'll die, but they might have mercy on us and give us some food, and if we beg hard enough, maybe we live. Maybe. So as they arrive into the camp, what they didn't know was that the night before, God had scared away the whole army, and they left in a rush. So all that remains here is perhaps, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of tents loaded with supplies and food. And so the four of them, you know, they drank and they ate as much as they could handle. I mean, they just came from a city under siege. And so the entire camp was like a buffet, you know, but it was like a ghost town. No one's there to block you away. And so I guess, as the story goes, after a couple days, or however long it was of this nonstop pigging out, you could kind of picture it with me, that as they sit there around the four of them, and as they're eating a drumstick and drinking some wine or whatever they're eating, you know, this is not right. This is great news, and we have found all this food and this water in the camp, and we have it all to ourselves. This is not right. So the four of them headed back to the city that was under siege with no food, no water, and only death awaits them. And they bring back to this city, the four of them, this great and tremendous news. And the point that is interesting for us today is that they all had one view, which is the fact that this is not right. We should not keep this good news that we have just among ourselves. You know, as Christians, we also know about a great news, don't we? There are people, you know, who are spiritually under siege by Satan's oppression. Some of them are here, listed, names. Relationships are listed on this cross. And only, if only they knew, if only they would believe that God has so much for them outside of their walls, that would be tremendous news, wouldn't it, be for them. But we have to be unified in bringing the good news to people. So that means grace faith has to be on the same page when it comes to advancing God's kingdom. You see, no church can have a different view than that which God has given to us in his word, where evangelism and discipling them into Christ's likeness, this is really the work of God. This is the advancing kingdom that God is thinking about. not just evangelism and not just discipleship. Because as we read in our Bible, the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, it really states both. And there is no other work of the church except for the Great Commission. Everything else is just really gravy. Everything that we do as a church, every ministry, if you think about it, should fit into one of those two categories of evangelism or discipleship. And it's my hope that as we begin this new series that I'm starting here, a series called His Events and Kingdom, that we might have many people here, but we will have one view. That eventually we will get to this one view. That you know what? This is what this church is about. This is the direction that we should be heading. I want you to turn with me to the scripture here. That was a long introduction, you know, but I promise you, I'm not going to go that long today, okay? Yes, that was an introduction. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 20. Not a long passage, a very short one. It's subtitled, The Calling of the First Disciples. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 20. Verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Verse 19. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Father, Lord, as we come to your word, a word that was physically and audibly spoken by you, Lord, to common people, simple people, working people. Father, Lord, we hear these same words again. And Lord, you have given this word to us, Lord. Common folks, working people, Lord, regular, ordinary people like us, you have given it to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us understanding, you would give us clarity, you would give us corporately, Lord, a vision of what is your church really about. So Father, Lord, I ask you for grace to communicate this effectively. I ask, Lord, for grace for those that are sitting in the chapel now, Lord, that they would be also given the grace, the ears to hear and the eyes to see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus came with this mission, and he came with a purpose that the Father had given him. And the mission was to restore humanity back into a right relationship with God. So after we read, you know, here it says, you know, in the early chapters of this particular gospel, that Jesus was tempted, and now he begins to preach. His ministry is starting to take shape now. And almost immediately, at the very front end of Jesus' ministry, he realizes that this mission that the Father had given him cannot be completed by himself. Certainly not within the 3 years of ministry that Jesus gets here. All right, relatively short time. And it just cannot be done despite how good of a preacher Jesus was. I mean, Jesus can heal people, endless amount of people, but yet, can he really finish the Father's job and the purpose and the mission that he was called for? And so he realizes that God's work, the Father's work, is only completed through people like you and I. So Jesus begins to basically reproduce himself in order to advance the kingdom of God. He's looking for disciples, you see, in the very beginning of his ministry. And that's where the church comes in. That is where you and I come in, because you are part of God's purpose here on earth. And our passage describes how Jesus, you know, assembles, you know, common people, to bring them into a tremendous role of serving the King of Kings, a divine purpose he has given these fishermen. And it almost sounds random, you know, how Jesus just, you know, happens to walk around the water at the edge and he sees these two fishermen and concludes, you know what, these two guys, they'll do. I'll take these two guys. Come. It was God's sovereign purpose not to create a Christianity that was from the rich, powerful people on top of the food chain and pose it down to everybody else. That wasn't God's purpose. But yet we know every trend, every system, every order that we know of in this world is really established by people on top pushing it down, isn't it? That those with influence, those with ability, those with beauty, whatever it is imposing it on to everybody else. But instead, we find here in our passage that Christianity started off very differently. It's a grassroots movement that changes the world from the inside out. And God the Father chose to use a simple birth from inside a manger to introduce this King of Kings, this Prince of Peace. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was not even that good looking of a guy. Now, how do I know this? Did I make this up? No. Isaiah tells us this. He says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In God's kingdom, you know, everything is upside down, isn't it? You would think if God wants to create, put Jesus down here, at least put him in a human form. Give him a human form of a 6'4", you know, built like a tank and good-looking guy and all that stuff. But no, in God's kingdom, let me tell you something. God does things always in reverse. I don't know why, but that's how it is. Think about it. Everything's upside down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Respond to evil with what? Good. Blessed are the poor. The more you give, the more you receive. To save one's life, you lose it. And to lose your life for sake of Christ, you actually gain it. So I guess it makes sense for God to use regular people like us. Common working people who happens to live or near this tremendous city called New York City, so that we could serve his purpose in this city. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. Fascinating. Now, look at me with verse 19 here. This is what a message for you today is. Jesus speaks these words to these common fishermen. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And these words are really nothing new to you. I'm sure you have heard of this, you have read this, maybe you have heard a couple of sermons, a couple of better sermons about this, who knows, all right? But within these simple words, we find three key thoughts from God. First, it is an invitation from God. Second, there is a command from God. And thirdly, there is a promise from God. Now, it's all in your bulletin. If you could follow with me, you could do that. Take notes if you wish. The first one is an invitation where Jesus says, come. Come. The Greek word for come is the most common word in the New Testament. You know, while I was taking a New Testament Greek in seminary, I remember the first, quiz that came, the word come was really on top of the list, you know? They want you to know, like, if you know this word, then you know a good percentage of the New Testament because it's used a lot. So perhaps this was not coincidental. Perhaps God wanted to repeat it over and over again to us so that we know that somewhere in the Bible, somewhere in the New Testament, there is an invitation. And it says, come. And God is looking to not only save you from hell, but he wants you to come to be a partner of his glorious plan that he has for this universe, for this whole earth here. And that's the full gospel. That's the complete message of Christianity. It's just not about hell and salvation. It's so much more than that. And the theme for this year is this: his purpose through me. And it's based on what God had told Abraham in Genesis 22, 17 to 18. And it reads like this, okay? I think I have it up here. All right? I think we have. Anyway, let me read to you. I will surely bless you and make you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And the kingdom of God advances not through armies of angels that God sends out. No, it doesn't work that way. And the kingdom of God advancing is not because it's the cosmic default setting that God put out there. No. It advances through common people like you and me when we obey him. Let me tell you some things about God's advancing kingdom. First, let's just define it real quick. God's advancing kingdom, or his kingdom, is any place where there is a reign of Christ or where Christ rules. That's where the kingdom of God is at. If Christ rules within your heart, then the kingdom of God is right here. It's within you. And that means you can go to church, you can sing the songs, you can clap your hands, but unless the rule of Christ, unless Christ reigns within you, then there is no kingdom of God in here. That's the first thing that needs to be stated. Second, the kingdom of God is progressive, and it's not static. The kingdom spreads as you and I are obedient to the call of the Great Commission that it started with maybe the 12 disciples, or 11, depends on how you want to count it. And then it spreads out to the 120 that was mentioned in the upper room right before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then as we read along in Acts, it becomes like thousands. Hundreds become thousands, and spreading is spreading is spreading. So I don't know right now worldwide how many real born-again Christians are, but I'm sure that number is growing, all right, over the centuries. And Matthew 24 tells us that, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So apparently, it seems like there is a certain number, there's a certain level, there's a certain quota that God has in mind, that after a certain point has been reached, then the second coming is arriving. So as Christianity is communicated to all nations, the Bible says, or in the Greek, it's really all ethnicities, then it will initiate the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that means you and I, we're partners in this. What we do or what we don't do relates to the timing of the second coming. And we live in an era right now where there's, the internet, there's globalizations, and so you can almost see Matthew 24 happen in our generation. Because the ability, the technological ability to communicate to all ethnicities the good news of Jesus Christ. And so you are given an invitation to serve God's purpose in your generation. But this invitation comes with a command, doesn't it? So let's continue to look closely at what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and what he's saying to us this morning. Jesus didn't say, come, and I will make you fishers of men, did he? There's something here. There's a command that's being sandwiched between the invitation and the promise. Somewhere in the middle, there is a command, and the command is follow me. See, Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to all nations because you have obeyed me. That you are a Christian not because you raised your hand and said, yeah, I'll take Jesus and an order of fries. That's not how it came out. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. It's not just someone who's saved from hell. And we can easily forget that, don't we? Especially when, churches and Christian communities, I've been part of this too myself, we push so hard for people to accept Jesus. We want them to accept Jesus so much. And we're promoting the promises of God. And we tell them we invite them in, and we just tell them the promise. We don't tell them about the command necessarily. But guess what? Guess what happens when we do that? What happens when our message is only, accept Jesus in your heart and you will be saved? He loves you, and he'll, you know, you'll spend all eternity with him. All that is true. Well, they will accept Jesus, but perhaps on their own terms. Now, so that after a while, you will have a population, maybe a whole generation of Christians that see themselves as Christians, yes, but have very little appetite for discipleship. Not that interested in transformation. And very allergic to any real accountability within the body of Christ. Let me describe it this way. You know, during our short-term missions trip a long time ago, back in 2004 in the Dominican Republic, there was a term that kind of came up in our conversations. You know, the term was the ugly American, okay? And basically the term, if you're not familiar with the term ugly American, it is used when generally American citizens who travel abroad, you know, behave in a very obnoxious way outside the country, you know, where they, you know, things like, you know, they talk loud or they sound arrogant, demeaning others, you know, with their ethnocentric attitudes, or whatever it is, you know, they're ugly American, you know? You know, all those things you see on TV, on The Amazing Race, you know, something like that, okay? So this is what happened in DR. All right, let me get one slide here. I mean, let me just tell you first, you know, a lot of good things did happen in DR. A lot of ministry was done. And we're just eating, okay? And so during one of our first dinners at this poor town, up in the tropical mountains, you know, they served up the food there, and we all sat down, and we're ready to eat. You know, we're ready to have a good time here. You know, we're grace faith people, right? So we're sitting down there, and they serve us Spanish rice and some beans and a plate of this fresh killed chicken. And if you ever had fresh killed poultry, you know what I'm talking about, right? Now, some of you guys are getting very hungry now. And so they served up this chicken, and the chicken was absolutely delicious. I'm telling you. I mean, I had some fine CL guy here in Chinatown, but this chicken was tender. It was delicious. Delicious. So within 5 minutes, before you can lift up your head twice to breathe, the chicken was gone. So we sat there saying to ourselves, hey, where's the rest of the chicken? Don't tell me that was it for the 10 of us. You know, I mean, you know, we have some, you know, big eaters here. And so I know, referring to myself. And so I said, you know, there's got to be some more in the back. That's what we're thinking. And then later on, we were educated to the fact that, you know what, families in that part of town only ate meat like once a month. And usually, only on a special occasion would they kill one of the chickens in the back for dinner. So after that, we felt like the ugly Americans. The ugly American that wants things their way, their timing, to serve their purpose. You can take this down, please. Thank you. Thank you. So imagine with me, just imagine with me this morning. Suppose you are visiting London for vacation, and then you return to your hotel room, and you find a surprise there. And you find this fancy-looking stationery, and you open it up, and it says, "From the residence of Buckingham Palace." And you read further, "We would like to invite you over for afternoon tea on Tuesday, 2 p.m. And you look at the bottom, and it says, "From the royal family, signed, The Majesty Queen Elizabeth of England." Wow. It's like, whoa, I can't believe this is happening. This is all that I thought about. This is the most important day of my life, the most important moment. You're holding this invitation sitting in your hotel room. But then let's just say after you receive this invitation, and then you say, you know what, I don't want to go on Tuesday. Because Tuesday, we're scheduled something. We plan on going to see a couple of rocks called Stonehenge. And I got these tickets, you know, to that double-decker bus, and they're offering free soda. Now, can you imagine if the Queen Elizabeth heard you or knew that you were thinking that way? So by the time you arrive at Buckingham Palace, and you're looking around, wow, you know, you got your camera ready. I mean, you are a tourist. And so you're there ready to take a picture of the Majesty Queen Elizabeth. And then after a while, your stomach, you know, gets kind of hungry, you know. And so you start to eat the cookies on the table. And then you wash it down with some tea. And you look up, and then the butler opens up the door. And there she is, the queen. And you're there with the crumbs on your mouth. And then you yell out, "Hey! Hey, Liz! Come over here! Let me give you a big old hug!" I mean, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, you know, she's the queen of England. This is her palace. There are rules. There are etiquettes to follow. No one does this. To receive an invitation from royalty, but then choose to come on your own terms? But isn't that what we do so often to the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords? We want intimacy with Christ, but we're not as interested in praying or reading his word. We want to grow in faith, but we avoid every road that leads to it. As a church, you know, we want community. We want transparency. But we don't want to put in the time or the openness to have it. We want God's anointing to be on grace faith. But that only happens when you serve the master's purpose. Let me tell you, it's not default. It happens when you obey him. And then the anointing will come. Christianity was never meant to be accepted on man's terms. It's always on God's terms. See, we're the ones that made up the man's terms part. So, Father, let me complete this sentence. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So there's a promise at the end. Invitation, command, and there's a promise that he will make you into the person that he wants you to be. Not what you want to be. He will make you into the person that he wants you to be. Every one of us is called to spiritually reproduce ourselves in some way. In other words, that's called to make disciples. God is going to develop something within you that is your unique testimony to be given to others. That through God's presence in your life, something about you will be attractive to the souls of people. That's the light that Jesus talks about, you know, where it shines out, right? That's the light. Since Jesus was speaking to fishermen, you know, they could easily understand the illustration that has to do with fish. So Jesus using this fishermen terminology, you know, it's only really used for them, but I think we get the picture. That in order to catch fish, you first need to attract the fish, right? No fisherman goes into the water and just starts chasing fish down. You're never going to catch them that way, all right? Maybe spearfishing, yes, but most of the time, you know, you're not going to catch fish that way. The fish has to come to you. And there are tons of fish in the ocean, swimming all around the sea, so what makes them want to come to you to be caught? You have to have something that's attractive, something like bait to bring them closer. So the point I'm trying to get at is this, that it is God who will make you into a person that attracts others to Christ. That when you accept his invitation of come, and when you decide to follow God's terms, the follow me part, then God will make you attractive to those that he wants you to reach. We all accept God's invitation. You know, all, you know, follow in terms of his terms. Now, if we, can you just imagine? Now, if we all as a church, entire church, have done so, then God's promises will roll out to us and to make the entire church as fishers of men. Imagine how that would look like. That when a church is unified like that, then you can see how the kingdom is really advancing through us. Let me just very briefly close by getting back to the four lepers again. It's interesting to note that, you know, all four of them had one view instead of five views, you know. They had one view. It wasn't like two went back, two stayed in to eat, or anything like that. They all saw that what they had possessed, the good news that they have, was not meant just for themselves. And they knew that if they stayed that way, something was not right. And all four of them felt the divine obligation to spread the good news to others who need it desperately. For Grace Faith Church to effectively serve God's purpose, at some point, we would have to come together and decide together and to work together for that cause. Now, this series is called His Advancing Kingdom. And obviously, we will focus on how the church, more of a corporate message instead of an individual one, how the church can make the impact onto the lives that God puts into our path. And of course, along with that, for the first couple months in 2011, in our adult Sunday school, you know, we will look into a study. We will look into exploring this vision, this opportunity, and have a deeper understanding about church planting. We're going to have some discussions about that. We're going to have a lot of different ways we're going to look at this. Next week, I'll introduce to you in our series here a church-wide fast. All right, so that before our 2011, you know, unfolds and February comes around, within this first month, I want to lead you into a church-wide fast, okay? And so that's what I'm going to do for the next, at least the first quarter of 2011. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus. Father, Lord, we're talking this morning about two things, Lord, that bring joy and delight to your heart. Lord, we're talking about evangelism. And we're talking about unity within your own house. And Lord Jesus, as we look at this, Lord, it is something that is inseparable. You can't have just one. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would continue to use the ministry of the spoken word. You would use your word. You would use the quiet time that people spend looking over 2 Kings 7, perhaps. You will use the Dalsenny School. You will use, Lord, what YCF is doing. You will use all these different things, Lord, to saturate your body right now. Lord, that we may find, Lord, what is it that the master, the head of the church, wants us to do. So, Lord, we call upon your name, Lord, in the name of Jesus, the head of the church, to give us this particular body the clarity and a vision that we need at this particular time. In Jesus' name I pray.